Well, I'd like us to look at Philippians chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to look at verse 4. Well, that's going to be the basis of what we're going to speak about and around, and see how it was that the apostle was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." It is a well-known verse, isn't it? It's something that we can often exhort ourselves to always be finding ourselves in that place whereby we should rejoice in the Lord always. We should always find ourselves in that place whereby we have cause for rejoicing in the Lord. And when you get the apostle writing this, it was something of his own experience that he knew what it was to be found in this state and in this condition whereby he was constantly rejoicing in the Lord. But I suppose if we were to examine ourselves and look at ourselves, we may very often say, well, do I always rejoice in the Lord? Do I always find myself, you know, with that heart and mind that is fixed upon the Lord in such a way that I find myself constantly rejoicing? This, I don't think, literally means that you should be on the mountaintop at all times. It's not meaning that, you know, we should always be so up there, you know, that the things of earth are so dim to us that we don't know what it is to experience any sense of anxieties or problems in the world. But what we should be looking at is how you and I can overcome the problems that we find ourselves in and the difficulties in order that we can always rejoice in the Lord. Isn't this what the apostle says? Rejoice in the Lord always, not just now and again, but it should be a settled state of heart and mind. It's an exhortation. It's like almost like a command to us, isn't it, to always be found rejoicing in the Lord. Well, when you look at the apostle, and when you see what he says a little later on, isn't it, in verse 6, for example, isn't it, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God, isn't it? It's always a case, isn't it, that if we're in a state of anxiety, if something happens in our life and in our situation that causes anxiety, it's very often detrimental, isn't it, to our being able to rejoice. It's almost as if the enemy is the one to the other. You know, the one, if we're in a state of anxiety, how can we possibly find ourselves able to rejoice in the Lord? And what the apostle is saying is, look, there is a solution to all anxiety. It's not that we don't get it, but there is a solution to it. It's like you and I, perhaps we may become ill for some reason, and then we may take some medication that resolves the problem. And in many ways, what you've got here is the apostle saying, look, what I'd like you to be found in this state of heart and mind, you know, that you're not always in a state of anxiety, but you're always in a state of rejoicing. And so I'd like to explain to you how it is that you can attain to this. And in many ways, what you find is with the apostle here that he is saying, you know, that when we get to this state of anxiety, where should we be going? And he's saying, well, you know, the place where we should be going is to God. And when we go to God, we are dealing with a God was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. He can do beyond everything that you and I can ever imagine. And so we are dealing with somebody who is outside of the realm in which we live and move. And so when he's saying to these people, well, you know, come and, you know, cast your cares upon the Lord, you know, because he cares for you, you know, you should be those who are unburdening yourselves to the Lord in order that we can what? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Some people will say, well, you know, it's not easy to rejoice. You know, if you knew my lot in life, you wouldn't be able to rejoice. Now, this is not something that is unusual. Do you know when Jeremiah was writing the book of Lamentations, he says like this, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? You know, as if, you know, I am the most sorrowful person in the world at this moment of time, you know. All the burden is resting upon me. What is happening in the world today? Poor old Jeremiah didn't realize that God is still in control. But the sorrow that he was bearing upon his shoulders in that moment of time seemed as if it could never, ever be removed, as a sorrow like unto my sorrow. You see, when we get to that state, to that condition in our heart and minds, it's virtually impossible to be able to rejoice. But the whole thing is this, isn't it? You know, should we get to that stage and to that condition that we are thinking, there is nobody's lot like my lot? You know, my lot is far heavier than your lot or anybody else's lot. We don't know each other's lot to begin with. Not really, do we? We know ourselves on a superficial level in many ways, but nobody really knows the burdens that sometimes perhaps we can carry in our own hearts and minds. They may not know us that well that they can, as it were, get into the very soul of the person to understand their true state and their true condition. But you see, the point is this, isn't it? That really, when we start to say there is nobody's lot as bad as my lot, we're almost, as it were, criticizing God for the way in which he is dealing with us. Because our lot is that which is apportioned by God himself. Our lot is not something that has happened by chance or fate. Our lot is that which has been decreed by God, given by God. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were mourning and groaning, you know, in the desert land. What were they doing? They were mourning against God and criticizing God for the way in which he was dealing with them. What they wanted to do was walk out of Egypt and straight into the promised land the following day. No hassle, no problems. But they mourned at the way in which God was treating them. And when we look at our lot in life, do we mourn that the way in which God is dealing with us? I was almost going to preach this morning on Ecclesiastes, because I've been reading Ecclesiastes over this last week, and I came across these verses which struck me, and I was almost tempted to preach on them, but they are pretty profound. It's found in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. You don't need to look it up. I'll read them to you. And it says like this: I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear him before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Now you need some thinking on that one, right? But the whole point is that what is taking place in your life and my life cannot be added to and cannot be taken away. Because what God does is perfect. We may not understand it, but I can assure you this morning that your lot and my lot is under the control of God. Whether it's good or bad or indifferent, God is in control. So what the apostle is saying is, he says, look, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, if you want to find true joy and rejoicing, he says, it's outside of yourself. It's in the Lord. And there's two ways in which you can say, well, you could interpret this, isn't it? You know, you could look and say, is to rejoice in the Lord as a person, who he is, what he has done for us. We are to rejoice in him. Or you can look at it in the other way, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord in the fact of where we are, our position, our relationship to him. In verse 9 of chapter 3, you can see there where the apostle Paul says like this, isn't it? That we might be found in him. And you see, when we are in him, you know, the vantage point is this, isn't it? That we can see what he has done and who he is and what he means to us. And we can see other things relating to this in the sphere of who God is. So I suppose we could couple them together and say, here we are in the Lord. We're observing our situation and our life in the Lord. But yet we are looking at him. We are in him and we are rejoicing in him and in all of what he is and all of what he has done. So the thing is this, how do we come to this place and this position? And I think that this letter of Paul, you see, is Paul's happy letter, really. Because time and time again he comes across the words rejoicing, I'm rejoicing, you're rejoicing, we should be rejoicing in the Lord. You know, these things are reiterated time and time again. But the thing is this, do we understand how Paul is able to tell these people to constantly rejoice in the Lord? Now, I haven't got time to go through all the chapters and all the verses here, but I just want to isolate just some things that should stimulate us and encourage us to be able to rejoice in the Lord. And you know, when you start writing, when Paul starts writing this first letter, he is writing about his own experience. He's not writing from an armchair in his study, is he? He's sitting in prison writing this particular letter, so his situation isn't very easy for himself. But even in prison, he's able to write to these people and say, rejoice always. You know, you remember back in Acts chapter 5, isn't it, where the apostles, you know, they were brutalized by the Sanhedrin because of their work and ministry, and they wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And it tells us like this, isn't it, that afterwards when they went back to their own people, isn't it, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to have suffered for his name's sake. Even in all the conflict that they found themselves in, they were able to rejoice. Well, here is the Apostle Paul saying when he's writing to these people that he has this tremendous confidence in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the primary thing is this, isn't it? Having this confidence. This confidence, he says, is not in myself. This confidence is not in my situation. It's not in my state of heart and mind. It's not because I'm an upbeat person. But my confidence, he says, is in God himself. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, we should have absolute confidence in God. This is where we should be. Always living in that state of heart and mind where we have got absolute confidence. Not a fickle sense of, oh yeah, well, you know, I hope God might do something for me here and, you know, he might help me out, you know, and, you know. We should be looking at God in every situation. We should have that underlying sense that God, having begun this good work, will complete it. There is no sense in which God will ever betray us or let us down. He is not going to start that work and leave us halfway along and say, oh, I've had enough of you. You know, I'm fed up with you. You know, you're not as zealous and enthusiastic as you should be. Oh, I'll put you on the side truck. Put you by the side and leave you alone and let you go your own way. That is not how God works. God does not abandon or leave us in any state or condition. This is why we can have absolute confidence, isn't it? You know, when you think of things that take place, isn't it? You know, events, situations, circumstances all change and alter. And we can almost say like this, that our life is in a constant flux. You know, we're fluid. Things are happening to us all the time. We don't even know what's going to be happening tomorrow. We might anticipate it, we might think about it, but we don't really know. There is only one absolute constant, and that is God himself. Isn't this why the reader to the Hebrew says like this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, you remember the Lord saying to Malachi, isn't it, I am the Lord, I change not. There's no altering with God. He doesn't change. He hasn't got moods like you and I can have moods. God is constant. You know, we could spend the whole morning, couldn't we, thinking about what God is like. And I could reiterate the attributes, the communicable, the incommunicable attributes of God to you. And then we could go through it and say, this is the reason why we should have absolute confidence in God. But we don't need to do that, do we? When we think of a God who is sovereign over all, a God who controls the world. Read the book of Daniel. All of the uproar that was taking place in that world at that time was under the control of God. He was raising up one nation and putting down another. And the declarations that Daniel gave, they were for hundreds of years. When you look at the turmoil in the world around and about us, and we can say, I guess, well, God is still in heaven. And all of what is happening is under the control of God. But for us, isn't it, in our lives, that is just as true. There's not a hair of your head, said Jesus, isn't it, that falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. What a detail. Such an insignificant detail. And yet God knows. God knows why it is that things happen to us. He is the one who is under or in complete control of your life and my life. So you see the apostle in his mind, in his thinking, he's thinking to himself, well, you know, I have absolute confidence in God. And my friend, we need to be there. Because to have absolute confidence in God means that we are believing God and we are believing the things that we know about God. You know, Abraham, isn't it? He knew certain things about God, but it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It wasn't merely that he believed certain things about God, but he had a faith and a belief in God. He believed God. It's like me coming and telling you something. And you believe what I say. But how much more confidence, isn't it? Not in man, but in God himself. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I will never ever abandon you, we can have absolute confidence in the promises of God. He is both able and willing to fulfill the promises that he has given to us. But you see, for the apostle himself, isn't it, he had this absolute confidence. But he was also a man who was absolutely dedicated, wasn't he, to the Lord himself. You see, a little later on in this chapter, isn't it, he says like this, isn't it, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here was the focus of his mind, isn't it? You know, not only did he have absolute confidence in God, but he was totally and absolutely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he could sum up his whole life and he could say, look, you know, apart from Christ, he said, my life is not worth living. And that is true. If people haven't got the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of their lives, what lives do they have? They have a certain time and period in this world, but it comes to nothing at the end of the day, isn't it? And I think the thing about age is that when you look back over your life, you can see the time erodes very quickly. It's a strange thing, isn't it? When you're younger and you're looking forward and you're looking at life and you think, I've got all these years before me. And it seems like a long, long time. But when you're looking back, woo, it's almost like it was yesterday, isn't it? You can remember certain things and events and you think, wow. You know, I ran into somebody, I was going into the co-op the other day to pick up some milk, as I may have ever it was. Anyway, and the guy in the counter there just before me was a chap that I'd been brought up with. And he was a bit older than me. And when I looked at him, I said to him, oh, how are you, Roy? And he looked at me. I said, you don't know me, do you? He said, oh, yeah, no. His memory wasn't as good as me, or I might have changed more than what he had changed. I don't know. Anyway, first thing he did was he saw Greg Vayner, of course, thumped me in the arm. Boom. Right? But I told him who I was. I said, I'm Nigel Clifford. Wah, boom, he said. That's usually thumped me before, is it? Because I was 4 years younger than him. So, no, I wasn't. I was 6 years younger than him. But anyway, that's how it was, isn't it? But you look back and you think, wow, you know, I said to him at the time, I said, you know, I haven't spoken to you, I said, for over 40 years. 40 years. And it was as if we were playing football together. You know? Time. But you see here, is what we should be dedicated to, isn't it? Like the apostle. When my vision and the whole horizon is filled with Christ, then I can rejoice. Because I can see something of his glory and I can see something of his greatness. And I realize the magnitude of what he means to me. And instead of living for myself, I am living for him. And if I am living for him, then I find myself all absorbed with him. So much so, he says, that, you know, I'm so rejoicing in who he is. I'm looking at him and I'm amazed of who he is. You know, when you get married, isn't it, you forfeit certain rights. Did you know that? Yeah. I've known people who got married and thought they were still single after they got married and still used to do the same things that they used to do before they got married. But the whole point is, isn't it, you forfeit your rights to another person. Isn't it? That you and I, when you get into that state, you say, right, I'm no longer living for myself, but I am now living for my wife, for my husband. I'm now living for my children. You know? I'm forfeiting my rights as my life is going along. You know? I now have the responsibility of looking after this one and looking after these children. I'm forfeiting my rights to my own self-interests. And there's many ways when you think of this, isn't it? And it doesn't really matter whether you're married or single, because in the scriptures it tells us we're all married to Christ. And we have to forfeit rights to live for him. To be found being taken up with him. And so my life now is not my own. Because what? He has purchased it, isn't he? And I am his. And so for me to live is Christ. But you know, what happens as well is that certain other things happen. In verse 29 of this particular chapter, for to you it was granted, he says, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We like to think of the benefits, don't we? You know, the fact that we are those who have received benefits from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But on top of that, then, sometimes we don't like the other side of the coin, isn't it? And we are also, not only have we been granted to believe, but we have also been granted to suffer for his name's sake. And what suffering does for us is this, that it takes us through a process, doesn't it? It takes us through the process of where God is dealing with us in such a way to see the reality and the proof of our faith, our trust and our confidence in God. And this is the whole position with the book of Job, isn't it? When you look back at the book of Job and you see the events that take place there and all the situations that arise in the life of Job and everything is taken from him and all these things, isn't it? It's always to prove the kind of person that Job was. How much real trust did he have in God? You know, when his wife comes to him, he says, you know, blaspheme God and die. He says, are you acting like one of the foolish women? He says. You know, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, here was a man saying that when he had lost just absolutely everything. Everything. He'd lost his wealth. He'd lost his family. He'd lost everything at that particular time. And yet for all of that, you find it at the end of the day, isn't it, when God brings him through that trial, through that tribulation. And it didn't last forever, did it? That he said at the end, what does he say? He says, I'm better now than I was before. Even though it wasn't pleasant, I've heard of you with the yearning of the year, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes. He looks at his lot in life, and at one time, you remember him saying like this, isn't it? You know that he cursed the day that he was born. He looked at himself and he felt the situation in which he found himself, the pressure to have lost everything. And you try and enter into that. And for all of that, when he comes out the other end, and God does this with us to a lesser or greater degree. Some people are called upon to physically suffer for the person of Christ, isn't it? You know, you've got people who are martyred. You've got people now in this world today who are being martyred for the name of Christ, living in various countries in the world today. We're not called upon like that. We're not called upon to be physically suffering, but we do suffer in different ways. And the subtlety of the enemy is that he attacks us in different ways. So we will suffer for our faith, won't we? And we will need to have that absolute confidence in God. We need to have our eye fixed upon the Lord. We need to be living entirely and only for him. But you see as well, in chapter 2, it tells us there about the situation, isn't it? Therefore, my beloved, in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, so here we are in this state, isn't it? God has begun a good work in us. God will not abandon us. God will keep us going. But then you and I are called upon to work out our salvation. It's a bit of a strange one, really. We're not working for salvation. We are to work out our salvation. How we are living in this world, how we are conducting our lives, what we are doing, where we go, the things that we do, the people we meet. All of these things, we are to be working out our salvation. But always, he says, there in the background, there is God. For God, he says, is the God who is what? He is the God, he says, who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, you and I might not be conscious of God working in us. It enters into the realm of the subconscious. He works in our minds. Now, we don't know it when God is working in our minds. But sometimes we have to make decisions. And we may be praying to God, lead me and direct me in the path that I should go. Where should I go? What should I do? But we don't hear a voice saying to us, you know, take this job or that job. Go and live there or go and live there. Or go to this church or go to that church. We make decisions. And we make decisions unbeknown to ourselves, which are chosen by God. He allows us the freedom to think for ourselves. And he allows us the freedom to make certain individual choices. But he doesn't abandon us in the choices that we make. He leads and he directs us in the paths that we go. It's a little bit like, if you think of an illustration for a minute, isn't it? It's like being in a car, isn't it? In the passenger seat. You know, I was in the passenger seat this morning, which is very rare for me. But I was in the passenger seat, and I was in the hands of my wife, Fiona, as she drove me to church. Okay? Now, I was trusting her that she was going to get me to church because I was preaching this morning. Okay? Now, I had the freedom, didn't I? I could put the heating up in the car if I wanted to. Or I could move. I could choose a seat. I was sitting in the back. I could have gone to the left hand or to the right hand. You know, I had various choices that I could make, isn't it? But there was one thing I didn't have the choice of. Which direction we were going in. Why? Because I was in the hands of my wife. She was the one who was driving. She was the one who was in control. Oh, I had certain freedoms and liberties. But at the end of the day, it was she who was in control. And in many ways you can see that, like God, isn't it, you and I? We're in the church of God. But it is God who is steering the church. It's God who is directing the church, the people of God, taking them onward and taking them forward. We are just those who are passengers along the way. And so we are those who need to be found, isn't it? Looking unto God and seeking out what God wants for us. But I've got to move on quickly. But I'd like us to look at chapter 3, because chapter 3 is such a tremendous chapter. There is so much here about the way in which God deals with us, isn't it? You know, the fact that he has imputed to us a righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, and the apostle goes on about, you know, he had a righteousness which is in the law, but now he's abdicated that, and he's put it to one side, and he's counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All things are rubbish, he says, that I might gain Christ, he says in verse 8, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and the righteousness which is from God by faith. And what? That I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What a wonderful declaration. Not only am I found righteous in the sight of God, that God has accepted me in Christ, but that I might know Him. And not only know Him, but I might know the power of His resurrection. Something wonderful here is what has taken place, isn't it? That I might know Him is a wonderful thing that can happen to us, that I come into this living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might experience who He is and what He has done for me. But I might know the power of His resurrection. In other words, when we were dead in our sin, what happened to us? When God began that good work, He raised us up from death, that I might know the power of His resurrection. We are what we are because of what God has done. And it's all because of what Christ achieved for us on Calvary when He was raised from the dead. That power is the same power that was imparted to you and me. He raised us up into newness of life. He brought us into that place and into that state and into that condition whereby we are bound to Him. And we have this bond with Him. That He is now our Savior. He has brought salvation to us. He has brought us into this place of recognition with God. He has given us a righteousness which we did not possess. So that my salvation can never stand in doubt. On the one hand, I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. And on the other hand, I'm raised up and given a new spiritual life that was lost in Adam in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered in and death came with it. And now when Christ gives to us His righteousness, He also gives to us a new life. That we might know the power of His resurrection. That power that comes to us after sin has been dealt with at Calvary. And righteousness has been imputed, imparted to us. And so we know this. This wonderful change that has taken place in us. You and me have experienced this, haven't we? Because the apostle, he goes on to say, isn't he? About what he was seeking to achieve. Not that I have already attained, he says. Or I'm already perfected. But I press on. That I might lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, brethren. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. You see, your mind, my mind, should be fixed and focused upon these things, isn't it? I've got a goal before me. I see this goal. And he says, you know, I haven't quite attained to it yet. I haven't reached that place of perfection. I haven't got to where I'm conformed in the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, what I do is, he says, I'm not lax in it. He says, but I'm pressing on. I'm going forward. This should be true of us, no matter what our age is. I suppose one of the dangers with age is that we can, as it were, you know, well, start to relax. I'm almost at the end of my journey. I'm almost there. I can see the goal in front of me. And, oh, right, put my feet up now and just wait. Like you're on a train, isn't it? You're waiting to get to the goal, isn't it? And you have a nap. You know, you fall asleep. Train is going along. And, oh, this is nice. Sit back and relax. Shut my eyes. Yeah, great. It's not like that with us, is it? He said, I'm pressing on, he says. You know, I'm not overcome by the situation. This is my goal, this is my vision, this is how I am. All of the time, he says. I keep it before me, I'm marching on to Zion, I'm looking at it and thinking to myself, oh, for the day when I'll get there. But while I'm journeying on at this point in time, you know, and I'm in conflict here, I'm suffering there, and I'm getting anxieties come upon me, yet I know what it is to be rejoicing always. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. I know who has brought me here. And I know that He will bring me there. There is nothing in between that's ever going to stop me. This is where Paul comes to, isn't it, in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And he goes through a whole catalogue of things. All other things in this world cannot stop us. Why shouldn't I be rejoicing always? God is for me. These things are true. If all of these things are true, what God has done, here I am pursuing after salvation, as it were, pursuing it to the bitter end. And here he says, look, where are we going to come to at the end? Now, I know my time is gone, this is why I'm concluding it very quickly. But verse 20, you see, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working of which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Where do I belong? Don't belong here. My citizenship, he says, is in heaven. If you read anything about the Roman Empire, there were so many benefits and privileges for people who were made citizens of Rome. You were a second-class citizen if you weren't a citizen of Rome. In actual fact, you were lower than that. There were all kinds of things that you missed out on, but to be a citizen. Remember Paul, when he was beaten up in Philippi, the very church that we're reading about today? When they came and they wanted to take him out, he says, they have beaten us uncondemned, being Romans. Do you remember the effect it had upon the governor? He was terrified. This was an act that was never allowed to be perpetrated in the whole of the Roman Empire, that you could strike and punish somebody without having gone to court, as it were, court of law over it. He was terrified. But our citizenship, he says. And he's deliberately taking this term to direct us to see the privileges that we have is in heaven. And he says at this moment of time, as I'm moving on and moving forward, he says, and I've got this goal before me, and I've got this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm living for him, and I'm working out my salvation, and all of these things are going on around and about me, he says. I'm waiting for his coming. And that's where we are. Always waiting. Not inactive waiting, but waiting for his coming. Why? Because, oh my friend, the thing that's going to happen to us, you know, when you read in verse 21 here, isn't it? Who will transform our lowly body, this physical body here, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the absolute end of sin in us. It's the absolute end of weakness and infirmity. It's the absolute end of death itself and disease and all the other things, that we might be conformed to his glorious body. You and I possessing that body that he possesses at this moment of time, that body that he has translated and taken back into heaven, which is immortal and incorruptible, cannot be destroyed, the body that you and I shall live in for eternity. That body. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we are reminded of these wonderful truths, Lord, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. What a privilege to be one of the children of God. What a glory awaits us. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, and neither has entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Lord, we thank and praise you then that we do have a glimmer of sight to see that glory that awaits us. But yet, Lord, we wait in anticipation for that day when your Son shall come and all things shall come to an end. And we shall be with you in eternity and living in a new creation where righteousness dwells. So hear us then in Jesus' name and accept of our thanks. Amen.